Luke chapter 9, right? And we start at verse 37, and we move down to verse 50. The title of my message is Jesus and the Disciples. I was talking to a friend on the cell phone yesterday. I was in my office at home, and I'm on my cell phone, and he was down in Orange County driving through some hills. And you know how often that happens, cell phone to cell phone, you're talking to somebody, and all of a sudden, bang, the thing goes out, you lose them. So I hit redial, called them back. And this particular friend of mine's been going through a lot of trials and difficulties. And when I got him back on the phone, I go, "You must have been going through a valley. I lost you there." He goes, "John, I'm always in a valley." And when he said that, I thought about my text this morning, how often our lives go from the mountaintop of transfiguration to the valley of demon possession when we face the dark and the difficult valley below. There's an interesting contrast in that they go from the Mount Transfiguration down to the valley, and the first thing they encounter is a demon-possessed boy. So I thought about that. God knows how to balance our lives. You may be on a mountaintop right now. Everything's going fine. You do have a job. You can still afford to buy milk and put a little gas in your car. And, you know, you're paying the mortgage and things are going fine. But maybe financially you're not doing so good and you're going through a valley of difficulty learning to trust in God to make ends meet. Or maybe it's a valley of physical infirmity. Maybe right now you've been diagnosed with cancer. My brother, my dear brother-in-law has just been diagnosed with cancer, my younger sister's husband. And, you know, I mean, everywhere you turn, you find people diagnosed with cancer. Maybe it's an emotional valley. Maybe it's a spiritual valley. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death," which in the Hebrew is actually valley of deepest darkness. He said, I will not be afraid, for I know that you are with me, that your rod and staff, they comfort me. And so I believe that God knows how to balance our lives. Amen. There are those mountaintop experiences, and we thank God for that, but we can't live on the mountain. Peter wanted to build three tabernacles up there. You remember the story? He said to Jesus, "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And let's just build these little shacks and let's just stay up here. This is so glorious." But in our text, we find they come down the mountain and God wanted to use the valley to teach them some things that they might grow, that they might learn. In this passage that we're going to look at today, Luke brings together four short incidents that reveal some areas and the disciples need to grow. And I want you to write them down. They'll be on the screen, but follow me in your Bibles. Because very clearly, these are four areas that we all need to grow in. We all lack in these same areas that Jesus had to teach them in their lives. So the first area that they lacked and needed to grow in was in the area of faith. So write that down. They needed to grow in faith. And you might write down, "I need to grow in faith." And God wants us to grow in our faith. So let's look at this little story beginning in verse 37. It says, "It came to pass that on the next day," so many believe that the transfiguration, which just took place, happened the nighttime before, and the next day they come down the mountain, which makes sense. "And there were much people that met him." In verse 38, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beg you, look upon my son, for he is my only child, and lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and he tears him, and he foams again, and bruising him, hardly departs from him.' And the man says in desperation to Jesus, 'I beg thy disciples to cast him out,' and they could not." Take note of that, their impotence and their inability. They could not. "And so Jesus answering said, 'O faithless and perverse generation.'" And I have no doubt when Jesus uttered that statement, he kind of said it with a sigh and an ache in his heart. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. He said, "How long shall I be with you? And how long shall I suffer you? Bring the son to me." And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down. Interesting. It's actually a wrestling term. It's the idea of throwing a wrestler down. The devil threw him down, one last ditch effort to take this boy. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, this demon, and he healed the child, and he delivered him again to his father, verse 43. And they were all amazed, and they marveled at the mighty power of God. Now, this story, as I said, has several pictures. It has the picture, first of all, of a distraught father. It's not easy to be a parent. My wife and I are now empty nesters, and yesterday my wife was gone, so that leaves me home alone, you know? And it's like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's like, gee, why don't the grandkids come see Grandpa or something? I mean, let's get the party going here. And it's just like I realized, you know what? Life changes and things move on. But being a parent, I was looking at some pictures of my kids young, and it's just like so sad to see them grow up and see them leave. But, you know, life goes on. Things do change. But especially when your children suffer, it breaks your heart. And children do suffer as adults do suffer. And this father's heart must have been so broken. It's hard to be a parent in pain to have a child that is demon-possessed. Now, some try to accredit these seizures not to demons but to epilepsy. But you have to deny the clear statements of Scripture that this was a demon. This wasn't an epileptic seizure. This was demon possession. Now, in Mark's gospel, there's a longer version of the story. Jesus dialogued with this distraught father, and he said, how long has your boy been in this condition? And by the way, lest I forget, only Luke mentions that he is the only child. Luke is the only child gospel. He has Jairus' daughter, a son, the only daughter, or daughter, the only daughter, and then the widow's son of Nain, only son, and now this demon-possessed boy, only child. Only Luke mentions that. But Jesus says, how long has he been in this condition? It's tragic. The father says, from the time he was a little child. Think about that. Now, how a young child becomes demon-possessed, I do not know. And the Bible doesn't say. But it did make me think about, as a parent, I need to do all I can to pray for my children, to protect my children, and to guard them from the evil influences of our culture. The television, the music, the friends, the schools, the environment that they're in, all bombarding them and wanting to take them captive. And the Bible says that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. I think of how our public school system has become so evil in so many ways, teaching things that have nothing to do with reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're trying to influence the kids in sinful behavior, and it's sad and tragic. So as parents, beware. Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And even at a young age, it's amazing how young kids will get into drugs and how young kids will get into sexual immorality, and they'll watch things on computer and movies that they shouldn't watch, and they come under the influence of demons. And so this father is distraught, his heart is broken, and he comes to the disciples, but they are impotent and unable to help him in his situation. There's no help. But not only do we see this distraught father, but we see a desperate and dark world. When they come down from the mountain to the valley below, it's a picture and a reminder of the fact that Jesus left the glory of heaven. He came down to earth to redeem sinful man, to set us free from the power of Satan. This story kind of pictures what Jesus came to do. He came from heaven, the Mount Transfiguration, the glory which was there. He came down to earth in this darkened earth, and he came to set the captives free. And we live in a world that is so dark and so deceived and so desperate. It lies in the lap of the wicked one. And sadly, we also see a defeated church pictured in these disciples. So the father's there, and the other gospels tell us that they came down the mountain talking about Elijah because they just saw him on the mountain. And then there was a big crowd, and the scribes and Pharisees were arguing with the disciples. And Jesus comes and intervenes. And out of the crowd comes this father. And he says, can you help my son, my only child? This demon's taking him and tearing at him. And then he makes this statement, I brought him to your disciples. Now remember, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain. So these are the other disciples. And the man says, they could not help him. Notice verse 40, they could not. So I asked them to cast him out. They could not. We're going to contrast that with verse 45. They understood not. So these guys are really in a groove here. They can't do anything. They don't understand anything. And you wonder why Jesus didn't fire the whole lot, you know. I got to get me a new band of disciples. But you know, as I studied this passage this week, I like this because it makes me feel good. They're slow. They don't get it. They can't do anything. It's like, praise the Lord, I'm in a good company here. So we see the distraught father, the desperate dark world, and the defeated church. How often the church is unable to deliver. Now, why could these disciples not deliver this demon-possessed boy? Well, some say because they were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And we'll see that in just a moment. But that's not the answer the Bible gives. The Bible actually gives the answer. The answer is the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, why could not we cast him out? Pretty simple, right? They asked Jesus, and Jesus answers their question. He says, this kind doesn't come out except but by prayer and what? Fasting. You know the story. This demon would not come out unless you were prayed up and you were fasting. You know, so often we find that we are ineffective in our ministries or in our witness or in our service or living the Christian life because we fail to pray. Because they didn't pray, they weren't in fellowship with God. They weren't in communion with God. You find yourself this week irritable, crabby, in the flesh, saying things, doing things that you shouldn't do. Thinking things you shouldn't think, saying things you shouldn't say. It's like, oh man, Lord, what's wrong with me? Okay, stop and ask, how much time did you spend in prayer this week? Busted. James says, we have not because what? We ask not. Did you stop and say, Lord, I'm just so irritable and I'm so uptight and Lord, I'm just short with my wife, and Lord, help me to be more patient with my kids, Lord, and I'm mad at my boss, and Lord, I'm just, you know, Lord, help me, give me patience. You have not because you ask not, and you need to pray. You need to pray for your children. So the church many times fails because we're not praying. We need to be a praying church. We need to be a giving church and a serving church, but none of that matters if we are not a praying church. You can have all the mechanics of a church, but if you don't bring the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit into the church, nothing will happen. Amen? Heard the story of a church that was getting ready to start service one Sunday morning, and the organist went to play the organ. He hit the keys, and there was nothing. And he tried again, and there was nothing. And all of a sudden, the janitor realized that they had forgotten to plug the organ in. And so the minister, seeing what was going on, slid over to the pulpit, and he opened the service with prayer. He started praying and kind of to get things started. And the janitor ran back, and he plugged in the organ. Then he wrote a little note to the organist and handed it to the organist. He said, when the prayer is finished, the power will be on. I like that. And you know, when the prayer is offered to God, then the power will be on, right? That's when we need to be in tune with God, when we're facing the demons of our culture and our society. So the divine solution is next in this story. Jesus answering said, verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring thy son to me. Now, he's just been on the Mount of Glory. He got a taste of the future glory. He's probably thinking of heaven. Then he comes down and the disciples are out of sync. They're lacking in prayer and fasting. And Jesus says, oh, bring the child to me. You know, the solution for a wayward son or a wayward daughter or a child that needs help is to bring that child to who? To Jesus. You know, I'm standing before you right now, preaching and teaching the Word of God because my mom and dad prayed for me. My dad was here first service, and he often tells a story about when I was sowing my wild oats and living for the world, and I'd veered off the right path, and I was, you know, doing things I shouldn't be doing, that he went up into the mountain with another brother in Christ, and the two men both had wayward sons, and they prayed and they cried out to God, and they pleaded that God would save their boys. God answered that prayer. I am an answer to that prayer. Now, you may have a son, you may have a daughter, you may have a child. They may not be demon-possessed. You think they might be. They're pretty tweaked. But you can get alone with God and you can say, oh, God, heal my child. Oh, God, save my son. I believe God hears the cry of a desperate parent. When you cry out to God, God hears that prayer and he answers that prayer and he will deliver those children. Maybe it's the grandchildren now that you need to be praying for. And you can spend time on your knees interceding for them. And so the child's brought to Jesus. He rebukes the spirit. And the child is healed. And I love it, verse 42. He delivered again the child to his father very tenderly and compassionately. And then they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. The word power in the Greek there is greatness. At the mighty greatness of God. So my question at this point is, do you need to grow in faith? I think we all need to grow in faith, right? So what God does is he allows us to come down from the mountain into the valley and to face life's difficulties. You see, problems are food for your faith. That's the reason God has allowed the sorrow and the suffering. He wants your faith to grow stronger. So you need to learn to trust him. But the second lack or deficiency in the disciples that is often a deficiency or lack in our lives is that they needed to grow in understanding. They lacked not only faith, but they lacked understanding. They needed to grow in their understanding. Notice in the middle of verse 43, but while they wondered, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down deep into your ears. It's a way of saying to someone, listen to what I have to say very carefully. This is important. Then he says, the Son of Man shall be delivered under the hands of men. Now, the Son of Man is a messianic term. It's taken from Daniel 9. And it emphasizes his humanity, but it is a messianic term or title. And Jesus is referring to himself, who is the Messiah. And it's another prediction of his passion. I'm going to go to the cross. That's what he means by I'll be delivered unto the hands of men. And then he says in verse 45, they understood not the saying. And it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They were so freaked out, they didn't want to say, Lord, we don't get it. That's one of our problems. We're too proud to admit we don't know. We don't understand. Now, this is a very moving kind of picture here. Jesus is on the mountain. He's displayed his glory in the transfiguration. He comes down the mountain. He encounters the demon-possessed boy, distraught father. He delivers the boy from the demon. And so they'd seen his glory on the mountain. They'd seen his power in the valley. And they were no doubt thinking, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. And Jesus again stops them. And he says, listen very carefully. When he said, let this saying sink down deep into your ears. You might want to use that with your kids sometime when you talk to them. Quote scripture, let this saying sink down deep into your ears. Hallelujah. I like that. Sometimes I'm preaching and people are just looking at me like they're just so zoned out. They have a clue what I'm saying. I feel like stopping. Let this saying sink down deep into your ears. And Jesus had something that was so heavy on his heart. I'm going to the cross. We're just about to reach a major turning point in Luke's gospel. Matter of fact, we reach it today and we start it next Sunday. In verse 51, it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, that's crucified, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The whole gospel switches and he's on his way to the cross. So Jesus stops again and he bears his heart to them. It's interesting, though, that they did not get it. They're kind of looking at the Lord like, Do you understand? No, I don't understand. But just shake your head and smile. They say, you don't even get it. I love what Charles Erdman said in his commentary about this. He said, while all were wondering and astonished at his divine power, marvelous works, he turned to his disciples to impress upon them the dark secret which was resting on his soul. He told them the time was near when he was to be given up to suffer and to die, but they understood not the saying. Here was a man whose sympathy was tender toward all, but who would sympathize with him? That's powerful stuff. You ever wondered, does anyone really care for my soul? You ever given yourself and given yourself and given yourself to minister to others and wonder, does anyone care about my soul? Jesus had given himself and given himself and given himself, and he turns to his trusted disciples. He goes, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, they don't have a clue. So this burden on his heart, no wonder when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he was in agony because this burden was so great and no one was there that could carry it with him. They didn't understand. They didn't perceive. Now, the question we need to ask is, why did not the disciples understand about his death in Jerusalem? Well, in verse 46, they are absorbed in a conversation shortly afterwards about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And so it could have been that they were deterred or sidetracked by that. But more likely, the problem is, as I said, is that they had just seen the Lord's glory on the mountain and his power in the valley, so had simply lapsed back into popular teaching of the Messiah as a popular hero. They had slipped into believing what the consensus was of the culture, that the Messiah wouldn't suffer and die, but that he would rule and reign in Jerusalem. Now, you say, John, why do you make such a point out of this subtle inference here? Here's what I want to drive home. And that is, we need to let Scripture shape our thinking and our views, not to be shaped by the popular opinions of our culture. This is why we're doing the Truth Project. People are being trained to think biblically about all of life. And we need to be careful that we do not let the world press us into its mold. You know what I think about creation? What I believe about creation comes from the Bible. Looking at one of those beautiful full moons several days ago, I got up early and saw that big full moon. And I just looked at it and said, the heavens declare the glory of God. And every day they utter their speech. What a blessing. And you look at your marriage, you look at it through a biblical lens, you look at your children and training them and raising them and disciplining them through a biblical perspective. You look at your occupation and your career through a biblical lens. You look at what a Christian is to do and to think, and you look at culture and science and history and all of those things. You look at it through the biblical lens. The reason they didn't understand is because they were listening to the popular opinions of the culture rather than what Jesus clearly told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. They should have been believing God's word. one of the problems with so many Christians today is they are not thinking biblically. They are not thinking scripturally about all of life. May God use his word to mold and shape our thoughts. May we grow in understanding. Let the scripture shape your thinking. So ask yourself, do I need to grow in understanding of the things of God? If so, take up the book and read. It's a very simple thing. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. This Bible is the word of God. The wisdom of God is found in his word. And all of life can come into focus through God, that lens of scripture. Do I need to grow in wisdom and understanding of God's word? Colossians 3:16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But let me point out the third area that they needed to grow in. They needed to grow in humility. We all need to grow in faith. We all need to grow in understanding. And we know quite well we all need to grow in humility. Notice in verse 46, and then arose a reasoning. Now, the word reasoning means literally an argument. So that's a nice way of saying these dudes were full on arguing. So first of all, they're powerless. Secondly, they don't get it. And thirdly, they're arguing. You're thinking, Jesus, where'd you get these guys? But they're no different than you and I, right? Here they are arguing, verse 46. Which of them should be the greatest? That is, the greatest in the coming kingdom, which they anticipated. He just said he's going to suffer and die, and now they're arguing who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, as he does us as well, and he took a child and he set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be what? Great. Now, they lacked faith, they lacked understanding, and they lacked humility. You know, humility is that virtue that when you know you've got it, you lose it. If I were to ask right now, is there anyone humble here? Stand up, please. Please don't stand up. Oh, yes, 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 I'm humble. Well, you just lost whatever humility you had. It's like a bar of soap, you know, you hold it too tight, it squeaks right out. You hold it too loose, it slides right through. It's hard to hang on to humility. But humility is that virtue of just not thinking about yourself. Your focus is on God. Your focus is on others. Now, they believed the kingdom of God was soon to appear, and they had seen the glory on the mountain and his power in the valley. And so they are engaged in an appalling argument. I will be the greatest in the kingdom. You say, how could this happen? How could these disciples spend all this time with Jesus and now they're arguing, I will be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, very likely they begin to see themselves as special recipients of God's grace. And I say that because this is often the danger we all face. God saves us by his grace. And he blesses your life, and you begin to think that you deserve the blessings of God, right? Now, don't shake your head, but you know that's the truth. Yeah, I'm pretty awesome. God looked deep down in my heart, and he knew what a neat guy I was, and he saved me. That's such a subtle deception. Now, think about it. Jesus prayed and picked these guys. Jesus invested his authority and power in these guys. They went out and saw miraculous works in the name of Jesus. So, and they went up on the mountain. Probably Peter, James, and John were leading the discussion. I'm going to be the greatest, you know. And we went up on the mountain. You guys didn't get that, so we're going to be the best. Be careful. Be careful. Stop and remind yourself that you deserve nothing. You really don't deserve anything. Everything we have is the grace of God. God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness to us. We don't deserve anything. Stay humble. And then Jesus gives them an object lesson. I love it. Verse 47 and 48, he calls a little child. Now, why a little child? In the Hebrew culture, as it is in some places of the world today, children, even though they were loved and cherished, they were considered the smallest and most powerless individuals in their culture. They were the least significant, that is. The Hebrews loved children. It's kind of Judeo-Christian. They love children. But it's Christianity that elevated children, elevated women to the rightful place. In the Hebrew culture, and even in the Torah, that they considered spending time with children a waste of time. You know, more important people are significant. Children aren't important. They're not that significant. Well, Jesus reversed that and brought around his child and puts this child right up next to him. So there's a contrast. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. He's got a child right next to him, an unimportant person. And Jesus gives them this important object lesson. Later on in Luke chapter 18, some parents bring their children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples try to push the parents away and say, no, Jesus is too important. He hasn't got time. So then he gives them this maxim in verse 48. Jesus says to them, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now he says, he who receives me, a child in my name, receives me. And whosoever receives me, receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. What is Jesus trying to say there? Several years ago, there was an extremely wrong interpretation of this verse and concept. People went to an extreme saying that Jesus is in babies or in children. And that when you looked at a child, you were actually literally looking at Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying that this little one who you feel to be so unimportant and so insignificant is in reality one of the great in the kingdom of God. So the mark of a humble person, a true follower of Christ, is that they give themselves to the small, the insignificant, the unimportant. How many friends or people that you know or spend time with are small and insignificant and unimportant? You go, oh, God, I only hang out with cool people. I don't hang out with geeks. I don't hang out with poor people. I don't hang out with weirdos. I don't hang out with people that, you know, that don't have their act together. Jesus did. You know, when you find Jesus in the gospel, he's talking to Samaritans, which the Jews despised. He's talking to prostitutes, which the Jews ran from. He's going to have lunch with a tax collector. Freaked them out. Hey, Zacchaeus, what's up? Can I have lunch at your house? I think it's cool too. It's biblical. He invited himself to lunch. Jesus did it. You guys can do that after church. He welcomed Jesus into his home, and Zacchaeus' life was changed. How many small and weak and insignificant and humble people do you invest in? Do you spend time with? It's not about who's the greatest in the kingdom. It's who can humble himself and reach out to the least of these. Jesus said, you receive this child, you're receiving me. And you receive me, you're receiving him that sent me. That's the Father. God give us a heart for children and for the least in our culture. It's a lesson in humility. Ask yourself this morning, do I need to grow in humility? Do I need to grow more humble and dependent and broken before God? I don't think there's anything more lovely to pray for than, God, give me a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. But there's a last and fourth thing that they needed, and we need as well. They needed to grow in tolerance. They needed to grow in tolerance. Notice it in verse 49 and 50. It says that John answering, and he said, Master, we saw one casting out devils or demons in thy name, and we forbid him because, he gives us the reason, he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, Jesus is talking about children and, you know, if such is the kingdom of God and so forth, and he's giving them a lesson in humility. And then John's standing there listening to what Jesus was saying. He began to think for a moment. He goes, you know, we did something the other day. I'm not sure that we did the right thing. Now, when I read this story, it's uncertain as to whether John is telling Jesus about this episode because he felt guilty or bad, thinking we did the wrong thing, or he's just trying to check in with the Lord. Did we do the wrong thing? Or because he was just maybe trying to correct Jesus and say, you know, we can't receive everyone. You know, this guy wasn't in our group, so we told him not to do that. There has to be a limit to who we can accept. It's possible that John was proud of what he had just told Jesus, and Jesus was rebuking him, saying, listen, if you see someone casting out demons, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Nothing wrong with that, right? Dude's casting out demons, and they go, stop it. Excuse me? Now, what he was doing was right, but the problem, John says, he wasn't in our club. He didn't go to Calvary Chapel. He wasn't cool like us. He wasn't part of our little group or our fellow. He wasn't one of the Jesus followers. Now, it's commendable that John thought, you know, hey, we need to follow Jesus. But this guy was doing a good thing, and he was actually following the pattern that Jesus set. What Jesus is forbidding here, he's forbidding a sectarian spirit, a narrow sectarianism, us for no more, shut the door kind of an attitude. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, when it comes to essentials, we need to have unity. When it comes to non-essentials, we need to practice liberty. When it comes to all things, we need to practice love. Jesus is not saying that we don't take a stand for truth. We need to discern whether or not they are doctrinally sound. But when it comes to non-essentials, when it comes to issues that aren't essentials, then we need to practice liberty. And in everything, we need to demonstrate love, right, toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though they go to a different church, they're a different denomination, they're of a different sect or persuasion, they have a different rite or ritual, they do something different than we do, we don't reject them. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. A mark of maturity is tolerance. Now, today the culture has redefined the word tolerance. And you need to be very, very careful today. We have the same words, but different dictionary. And our culture redefines tolerance. And you hear that's a buzzword. You hear it all the time in the media, tolerance. They redefine tolerance as meaning that you must accept everyone's position and practice or religion as equally valid as yours. And that you have no right to say yours is right and theirs is wrong, because all religions are right and all religions are true, and your truth is your truth and their truth is their truth. And because of relativism, tolerance rules the day. This is why Christians are coming under fire right now. Evangelical Christians. And it is going to increase rapidly. You're going to see the day when we are going to be despised and hated in the United States because we actually just say, the Bible's alone the Word of God, and Jesus alone can get you to heaven. There's only one way to be. You can't say that. That's narrow and bigoted. Marriage is between one man and one woman because that's what God designed. And marriage is the divine institution made, created, and designed by God, and you can't change it. You can't say that. You need to be tolerant of other people's preferences and practices. So when I use the word tolerant, I'm not talking about the world's view of tolerance. I'm talking about tolerance as we've always known it to be, where you allow someone else to hold a view or hold a position wrong as it may be, you respect them that they can have the right to believe what they want to believe. It may be wrong, their practice may be wrong, and you can declare it to be wrong, but you shouldn't be condemning or censorious or fault-finding or critical of them. You can stand for truth, you can proclaim the truth, but all things in love. We need to practice true tolerance. We should love people of other religions. We should care for them and reach out to them and be tolerant of them. Are they wrong? Yes. Jesus is the only way. The Bible is the Word of God. There's only one way to be saved, the name of Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we take a stand for what is truth, but we do it lovingly and humbly and graciously. We're not militant. So Jesus rebuked John for his lack of tolerance. Back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 11, Joshua ran to Moses because two men, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying in the camp, and he was all upset because they weren't part of the Moses Club. Moses says, "Cool your jets, Josh." That's a paraphrase, by the way. It's cool. Would to God that all the people were prophesying and the Spirit was on everyone. When Paul the Apostle was in prison in Philippians chapter 1, some of the upstart preachers heard that he was in prison and they saw it as their opportunity to get the limelight and to do the preaching. So they went out preaching under false motives, and some came to Paul and said, "Paul, you can't believe it. Now that you're in prison, other guys are out preaching." Paul says, "Praise God." He says, even if their hearts aren't right or they're doing it in the wrong motive, Christ is preached and I rejoice. Yea, I will continue to rejoice. The disciples of John the Baptist came to him and they go, "John, we're really, really bummed out. Everyone's going down to see Jesus and no one's coming to your church services anymore." And John says, "No man can receive anything except to be given to him from above. I must decrease and he must increase." Let's not be jealous. Let's not have a party spirit. Let's not have this narrow kind of critical intolerance of other people. Let's be gracious and kind as God would have us to be. And then Jesus closes in verse 50 with a clear statement that there is no neutrality. Jesus says, "For he that is not against us is for us." In another place he says, "He that is for us is not against us." You're either for Jesus or against Jesus. There's no neutrality. So we need to ask ourselves in closing this morning, do I need to grow in faith? Do you need to grow in faith? If so, be ready for the valley of difficulty. God's going to bring you down and encounter some demon-possessed boy. Do I need to grow in understanding? Then you need to allow yourself to be fashioned by the Word of God. You cannot spend more time watching TV than you spend reading your Bible. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Think biblically. Am I growing in humility? Am I proud? Think I'm the greatest, I'm the most important. The Bible says, let each of you consider others more important than themselves. Am I tolerant of others? Or am I critical and impatient, narrow? He's not one of us, so we told him he can't do that. God help us to be gracious.